Today we are resuming our study of the book of Acts. And this book of the Bible tells us the story of the earliest years of Christianity from the time when Jesus ascended into heaven after he had been crucified and rose from the grave to the time when the Apostle Paul ends up in Rome, imprisoned and preaching the gospel to anyone who would listen. But the book of Acts is more than just history of these very important years. It also tells us how the church should function. It tells us what the gospel is and how we can proclaim it to other people. And it tells us how we can live as Christians. And today we're going to see Paul, Jesus' specially commissioned messenger, preaching in this city called Corinth. And as we see that, we're going to think about evangelism. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you might not know what evangelism is. We talk about evangelicals, and I think there's a lot of confusion about what that means. So evangelism is simply the action of telling people the evangel, which is another word for good news. It comes from Greek. Or the gospel. These are all synonymous terms. So evangelism is just telling people the good news about Jesus. And an evangelical Christian is just a Christian who believes the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who is committed to living life in light of that good news, and who is committed to telling other people about that good news, about Jesus. In fact, there's really no other type of Christian than an evangelical Christian, because there's no Christianity outside the gospel, the good news. Now, what is this good news? I've talked about this before, but I never want to take this for granted. So I'm going to keep going back and revisiting this. Quickly, we can think about this good news in four terms: God, human beings, Jesus, and response. So the good news starts with God, who he is. He is eternal. He has created everything. He is in control of everything. There is no one like him. He doesn't need anything. He is God. And he created a good world, and he created human beings to have a special relationship with him. We're supposed to love him and worship him and reflect who he is as we live life for him in this world that he's made. There's some bad news, though, and the bad news is that from the beginning, human beings have walked away from God. They've turned their back on God. They haven't trusted that he's good. They haven't trusted his word. They haven't listened to him. They have done life on their own terms. They've acted as if they are gods. And we all begin life like that. Even if we don't think we're bad people, we tend to think that life is all about us. So as we walk away from God, the source of life, we find death. As we walk away from God, the source of goodness, we find all kinds of evil in this world. And it's broken because there's this broken relationship between God and us. So that's bad news. But God does not leave us in that place. He sends his Son, Jesus, into this world. Jesus has always existed as the Son of God, but now he becomes man. He adds a second nature. He is the perfect human being. He's always obeyed the Father. He's always worshiped and honored the Father, done everything that is right. And yet, he goes to death on a cross. Why would he do that? To pay for the sins of his people, everyone who trusts in him. Because God is just, he is a judge, he can't just let sin just kind of slide, he needs to punish it. So Jesus bears the sin of his people on the cross, and those people are credited with his perfection, his righteousness. Jesus died on the cross, and he rose from the grave on the third day after that, which shows that he defeated death and sin. It's proof that what he did in dying actually accomplished what he set out to do. And it is the first installment of God's recreating the universe, which he's going to do at some point in the future when Jesus returns. We don't know when that is, but at some point, Jesus will return and all his people will have resurrected bodies, bodies that are indestructible, that cannot die, and they will live with Jesus in a perfect world. No more pain, sorrow, loneliness, depression, wars, no more death. So that's Jesus. And then the response is, what does that look like to respond to him? We respond to him in faith. We trust who he is, that the Bible, you know, we trust that what the Bible says about Jesus is in fact true, that he is the Son of God, or the perfect human being as well, who lived a perfect life and died for our sins. And we follow him. We obey him. We love him. We start living for him. There's a lot more that can be said for it, but that is the good news. It is the best news because it gives our lives meaning. It gives our lives hope. It gives us life. It gives us peace. And because that is such good news that we can have eternal life no matter what we face in this life, we can live forever with God in a perfect world, we want other people to know about that message. That's why evangelism is important. And that's why I've been preaching through this book of Acts, because it says a lot about how we go out into the world and tell other people about Jesus. Now, today, as we look at what Acts says about evangelism, I want us to see that there are four things that are very important. Four things. Our place, God's promise to us, God's provision for us, and our perseverance. Our place, God's promise, God's provision, our perseverance. Now, if you're here today and you're thinking, I'm not really much of an evangelist, this is, you know, what does this have to do with me? If you are not a Christian, you think, what does this have to do with me? Well, all these things, our place, where we are, God's promises to us, God's providing things for us, and our perseverance, all those things matter for everyone. So there's something for everyone here. So without further ado, let's start looking at Acts chapter 18. If you're looking at the Bible that's provided for you here in the church, it is on page 927. Page 927 in the Bibles in the pews. And we're in Acts chapter 18. And the first thing we'll consider is the place where Paul found himself in the city of Corinth. So let's read the first four verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So the place where Paul is right now is Corinth. This is after he was in Athens. We had talked about that, not last week, but the week before. And Paul goes to a more important city, really. Athens was important because it was a center of philosophy, but Corinth was a larger city. It was the most important city in this province. It was the capital. It was a center of commerce, of trade, of business. It had a very important location. It was on an isthmus, a little land bridge between the two parts of the province. And it had two ports, so one on the west side of the city, one on the east side of the city, which meant that a lot of people could come in there and sell things or export things. The city was known for bronze. It was also known for some athletic competitions. There was a thing called the Isthmian Games. They were played every 2 years. And there was also the Imperial Games and the Caesarean Games. They were held every 4 years. These were second only to the Olympic Games. So there are a lot of visitors that were coming into this city of Corinth. Corinth was also a place where there were a lot of idols or false gods. The most famous of them was Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, and fertility. And there was a temple devoted to the worship of Aphrodite that looked over the city. In fact, there were three temples in Corinth dedicated to the worship of Aphrodite. Perhaps people there would say, you know, where do you worship Aphrodite? Well, I worship her at the First Congregational Temple of Aphrodite. How about you? And there were many other goddesses and gods besides Aphrodite, Hera, Dionysius, Demeter, many other names. Corinth was also known as a place where there was a lot of sexual licentiousness. It was known for prostitutes. And it's possible that, and this sounds very strange, but that sex was bound up with the worship of these false gods. There were a lot of strange practices that would happen. And the point of me explaining what Corinth was like was to see that Paul goes into a large, influential, cosmopolitan, an immoral, idolatrous city. He had a habit of visiting very important cities, influential cities, because that's where the people were, and he wanted to reach people with the gospel. So he went to a city that was full of tourists and business and sports and idolatry and sex, which may sound a little bit familiar today. That's what a lot of cities are like. Not much has changed. So Paul doesn't just go into that city, but he goes where people are going to meet, where he can address these people. So he goes into the synagogue, as he often does. That's where the Jewish people were worshiping God. So Paul goes to his fellow Jews, and he's trying to reason with them. He's taking the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and he is showing from those scriptures that Jesus is this promised king who would come. He's the Messiah, the Christ. Paul is talking to people in a place where they would be open to hearing such a thing. That's what he had done in Athens. That's what he had done in many places. In Athens, he went not only to the synagogue, he also went to the marketplace, which was the place not just where things were bought and sold, but it's a place where ideas were exchanged. So, how did things go at this synagogue? Let's read about this in verses 5 through 8. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So after Paul has been going to the synagogue week after week for a while, he starts getting some resistance, getting some opposition from the unbelieving Jews there who opposed him and reviled him. They were saying awful things about him. So what does Paul do? He shakes off his garments, or he shakes out his garments, as if to say, "I'm done with you. I've had enough." Kind of similar to what Jesus says to his disciples, you know, "Shake the dust off your feet." As an evangelist, Paul had done his job. He could not control how people were going to respond to him. His job was to go to the people and tell them the truth. And he did his best. He reasoned with them. He tried to persuade the people, but he was not in charge of how they responded. So he just told the truth to them. He made his best case for the good news of Jesus. And then when he leaves the synagogue, notice that he doesn't go very far. He just starts teaching at the next building over. He starts teaching in the house of this man named Titius Justus, who was a Gentile who had come to faith in the God of Israel. And then when Paul is teaching at this house that's next door to the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue and his family, this guy named Crispus, he comes to faith in Jesus, and Paul baptizes him. It's pretty bold of Paul to do that. I mean, he's almost kicked out of the synagogue, and what does he do? He just goes right next door. He's not intimidated. He's not threatened. He just says, "I'm going to keep preaching Jesus in a place where people will listen." And if he had not done that, perhaps Crispus and his whole family would not have come to faith in Jesus. Paul knew that he had to be where the people were. Now, that's the same thing for us. If we are going to reach people for Jesus, we have to be where people are. We have to be in a place where people are willing to listen, where people are going to engage in conversations and can talk and have time for ideas to be exchanged. So we can't wait for people to come to us, although we can certainly pray that people would join us here on Sunday and would be interested or curious. But we need to get out and meet people. Now, for some of us, a good place to meet people or to communicate the gospel to people is the internet. Now, if you're online, you can write messages to people. You can write out the gospel to people. You can send people links to sermons or articles or other things that you've read. If you're on social media like Facebook, you can post verses, you can post those links to sermons or articles or whatever. You can engage with people there. Now, I realize that not everyone is doing that, and maybe we don't all have computers. But if you do, it's worth taking the time, because if you're not involved in that, you're actually sort of cutting yourself out from the opportunity to do that. And then you can get internet access by going to the local library. The internet may very well be the marketplace of today, but it does have some drawbacks. It's not perfect because it's sort of impersonal. You're not sitting down face to face with people. it's better to be face-to-face with people. And for some of us, that's hard to do at this point in our lives, to get out and meet people. That's why an internet might be actually a very good option. But for those of us who can get out and mix with non-Christians, we ought to do that. Too often, and this is particularly true in America in the 20th century, Christians have sort of retreated from places like cities. So a lot of times, major Christian colleges and universities and denominational headquarters and places like that, they pulled out of cities and moved to the suburbs. Or instead of being in influential places like in New York or Washington, D.C. or L.A., they moved to Colorado, to safe spaces. And when that happens, they lost a lot of influence in this country. We need to be where people are and where people are talking, where people are making decisions. Now, I don't know what that's like for all of us, what that's going to look like for us. I realize that I need to get out and meet people. Even recently, I just saw this on the town's Facebook page, the library's Facebook page, that they were hosting, the library, a discussion that was going to take place at a restaurant. It wasn't even at the library, and this was on Thursday night. I saw an advertisement for it. They were going to watch a TED Talk. Some of you might know what that is. They were just kind of popular videos of compelling speakers, and they give a speech on some topic for about 20 minutes. This topic had to be was about something related to science. And then after the video was played, we were going to have a talk about it. We were going to discuss it. And so I saw that was taking place, and I thought, you know, I should go to that just to, who knows what kind of discussion we'll have. It's just good to meet other people. And then the day came around, I thought, I really don't want to go to this thing. I just want to stay home. And I had to fight. I had to fight that inclination and say, no, I'm going to go, because how else am I going to meet people? So I went, and we didn't have this great gospel conversation, but they're going to have those things once a month. And I decided, you know what, I'm going to keep going to those things because I can meet people. We need to get out of our comfort zones and get to places where people are. That's what Paul did. He went to this city full of idols and immoral things happening. It's not like he was saying, Corinth is this great city, I can't wait to be there. He probably thought, these people are really off, but I have something they need. So he went there. God has put us in this place and in this time, and we have to make the most of it. God has a purpose for us being here, and we need to figure that out. So being in the right place is important. Also important, and perhaps more important, is God's promise to us. And we see in this passage, Jesus made a promise to Paul, one that encouraged him to keep doing the hard work of evangelism. So let's read verses 9 through 11 to see that promise. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Jesus appears to Paul in a dream, and he has a message for him. He says, "Don't be afraid," or it could be translated, "Stop being afraid," which indicates that Paul may have had some fear. "Do not be afraid" is the most repeated command in the Bible. God tells many people, "Do not be afraid. Keep speaking," Jesus says to Paul. Why should Paul not fear? Because Jesus is with him. And not only that, Jesus says, "No one in Corinth is going to harm you." And then finally, he tells Paul, "I have many people here." What he means is that there are many people in that city who are going to come to faith in him. We saw elsewhere in the book of Acts, in Acts 13, verse 48, when Paul had been in this city of Antioch in Pisidia, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that as many people as were appointed to eternal life believed. So God had appointed people to eternal life in that city. Paul came in with the gospel, and then people came to faith. And I think that's what he's saying to Paul in Corinth. There are people here who need to hear the gospel. You need to stay longer in order to preach to them. So keep going. That was an encouragement to Paul. And he stayed a year and a half in the city. Now, as we read the book of Acts, and this is true of a lot of passages in the Bible, we cannot take this passage and apply it to all our lives. That may sound strange. But not all the promises in the Bible are promises to us and for us. I'll explain that. So Jesus tells Paul, no one's going to harm you in Corinth. Now, that's not a promise to me or to you, it was to Paul in one time and one place. And we know that Paul later died for the faith in Rome. So God does not promise that no one's going to harm us if we go out into the world and tell people about Jesus. We don't have that promise. What we do have is the promise that in the end, ultimately, no one can harm us. And for that reason, we shouldn't fear. You know, for example, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 31, he asks us this rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. But Paul doesn't say, no one's going to harm you. In fact, just a few verses later in Romans 8, he says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says nothing, not even death can separate us from God's love. So he doesn't promise you won't die for your faith, but he says if you go through that death, that's not the end of the story. You will not be separated from God. The worst that can happen to us is that physical death, if you're a Christian. Now, Jesus, of course, speaking to Paul, knew a thing or two about death. He knew firsthand that death is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. He experienced death on the cross, and he lived to tell the tale. So when we die for the faith, if we're Christians, that's not the end of the story. Now, we're not going to experience all that Jesus experienced in dying, by the way. He experienced something infinitely worse when he was on the cross because he experienced God's wrath. He was alienated from the Father at that moment when he was on the cross dying in our place. We won't have to experience hell on earth the way that Jesus did. If you are a Christian, you won't experience that. He's experienced worse. And so he can come to Paul and say, look, you have nothing to be afraid about. There is no greater authority than Jesus to tell us that message. You know, if my sons, who are 6 and almost 4, looked up and said, Daddy, you have nothing to worry about. Yeah, I could think, that's nice, sons, but you have no idea how bad this world can be, right? They don't know. But if Jesus, who is God, who knows all things, and became part of this creation and died, says, you don't have anything to be afraid about, it carries a lot more weight. And we need to trust him in that. Jesus' life sets the pattern for the lives of Christians. He died and rose from the grave in a body that cannot die again. We will die unless he returns in our lifetime, and we will have a resurrection in the future. Jesus also promises us that he will be with us. That's what he said at the very end of Matthew's gospel. He told his disciples, I am with you to the end of the age. We're never alone because we have the third person of God, the Holy Spirit, inside of us. The power of God is with us always. And though Jesus didn't say to us, and we don't have a verse in the Bible that says, I have many people in West Bridgewater, or many people in Brockton, or Easton, or in Massachusetts, I trust that he does have still many people where we are, who, when they hear the gospel, are going to come to faith. That means that we need to proclaim the gospel still. Even if a whole bunch of people reject us, there are going to be some people who come to faith and say, yes, that's what I need. That's what I've been looking for. I understand it. I believe it's true. So that should encourage us in our evangelism. He tells us not to be afraid. Jesus tells us not to be afraid so we don't have to be intimidated by other people. He tells us we're not alone. So even if we're surrounded by non-Christians who may seem to not care anything about what we're saying, they may even seem hostile to us, we know God is with us. Now, even apart from evangelism, that should comfort us. God's presence is with us. We have nothing to fear. We're not alone. All of us at times can face fear. We can be afraid of things. We can feel lonely. But if we have a relationship with Jesus, we trust that we're never truly alone. And in the end, ultimately, we have nothing to fear. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for Jesus is with us. And I'm sure that neither job loss, nor cancer, nor terrorist attacks, nor evil politicians, nor persecution, nor death, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our place and God's promises to us are very important in evangelism and our whole lives. But so is God's provision. You know, Christians of the past used to talk a lot about providence. If you ever read Puritans, they talk about that quite a bit. Even the founding fathers of this country would talk about that. Providence just means God provides. He gives to us. He provides for us. And not just giving us something, but He directs and guides our lives in ways that we aren't always able to understand and see. So God has put you here. That's God's providence. God has given you a certain family. That's God's providence. He's providing for you. God provided for Paul. And we've seen that already. He gave to Paul a man named Aquila and Priscilla. They were people who had to leave the city of Rome and go to Corinth because Aquila was a Jewish man. And we know from other sources outside the Bible that the emperor, Claudius, in the year 49, told the Jewish people to leave because there was a disturbance in the city. Apparently, Christians were trying to tell Jewish people about Jesus, say, here's the Messiah, here's your Messiah. And the Jewish people said no, and they didn't believe it, and there was a disturbance, so the emperor says, you got to go. So these two people, man and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, end up in Corinth, and they were already Christians. And that's good for Paul because they house him, they host him, he stays with them, and they have the same trade that Paul had. Paul worked sometimes as a tent maker, and they were tent makers too. So God provided hosts and co-workers for Paul. We're also told that God gave to Paul Silas and Timothy, his other co-workers. They had come from another province, Macedonia, and we know from Paul's letters that they came bearing finances from the city of Philippi, from Christians there. So Silas and Timothy come to Paul. They give him money from this church in Philippi. That money helps Paul out because now he can focus more on preaching and teaching God's word. We're also told about another bit of God's provision for Paul in the next few verses. So let's read verses 12 through 17. Verses 12 through 17. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So when Paul doesn't leave the city, the unbelieving Jews in the city, they decide, okay, we're really going to get Paul this time. So they go to the governor, the proconsul of that province, this man named Gallio. And they try to persuade him that Paul is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, it's not clear if they mean the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, or if they meant Roman law in that city. Perhaps there was some intentional ambiguity. It could go either way. Now, it's true that Paul was teaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and that means that certain worship practices would change in light of Christ's fulfillment of that law. And it is true that because he proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, the emperor, that put his message at odds with the Roman Empire. So, you know, he could have perhaps been convicted on either count. But at any rate, whatever their intention was, Paul starts to defend himself. He's about to open his mouth, and then Gallio just butts in and he says, look, this guy's doing nothing wrong. He's not a threat to the state. This is your own deal. This is a theological matter. You know, you sort it out. So he refuses to get involved. And then something strange happens. The crowd takes a man named Sosthenes, who is perhaps the next leader after the synagogue, of the synagogue after this guy Crispus. They take him and they start beating him right in front of Gallio, the governor. Now, it's not clear whether the crowd that's beating him up are Greeks or Jews, because in the earliest and best manuscripts, it just says all of them. In the KJV, it says Greeks, but that actually doesn't appear in the text. So it could have been Gentiles who were beating up Sosthenes. And if they did that, perhaps it was because the Jews were creating a disturbance in the city. If it were Jews beating up their own ruler, it might have been because he had failed to get Paul in trouble. Either way, Gallio says, it's not my deal. And he just kind of turns a blind eye to the whole scene. Now, the point is, God provided for Paul. God spared Paul trouble in that city, and in a sort of unlikely way. He could easily have been arrested, but he wasn't. And it's interesting to see, I don't think Gallio is presented as a very noble figure, a noble leader. You know, he just lets this guy take a beating. And that shows us that God can use very imperfect and even wicked and evil rulers to do his own will. God is in control of all these people. He's worked that out through history. We trust that he can even do that in America, whoever the next president is. Now, God may not provide for us in the same ways that he provided for Paul at this time, but we do trust that he's going to continue to provide for this church, particularly if we're faithful. We should pray that he would provide for us as individuals so that we could share the gospel. We may not be spared the political trouble that Paul was spared here. Remember, Paul did eventually die for the faith, but we trust that God will give us what we need. And we should pray that God would give to us as a church people who would help us share the gospel. We could use some Aquilas and Priscillas and Silases and Timothys. We should pray that God would give us financial resources. We should pray that we would continue to have religious freedom in this country. It is being attacked bit by bit, and we should pray that we would still have it. And we should make use of it while we still have it. You may not know this, but in Russia, just recently, a new law was passed that effectively outlaws evangelism and any kind of unofficial or unsanctioned religious activities. So they're trying to close down house churches. They're trying to make it illegal for anyone to go outside of a church building and tell other people about Jesus. The only things that can exist are the officially recognized churches. And there are about 1,000 house churches in Moscow. So if you cut out those churches, make it illegal for them to meet, that really affects Christianity in Russia. If that happened in America someday, that doesn't mean we stop meeting. It doesn't mean that we stop telling people about Jesus. It just means we're going to have to go against the laws of the land in order to obey Jesus. We need to be ready to do that. We need to be serious about our faith enough to the point where we could do that. And we need to make the best use of what God has given us now. God has provided for us. Are we using what he has given to us? Again, even apart from evangelism, God has provided for our lives, and we trust that he will give us what we need, even as we go through difficult times, even if we don't know where the next paycheck is going to come from or how we're going to get out of this bind that we're in. God will take care of our greatest needs always. So place, promise, and providence are important. So is our perseverance. Paul persevered. He didn't give up. He kept going even when times were tough. Even when he left Corinth, he kept moving forward. Let's read the rest of these verses to finish out the passage for today. We're going to read verses 18 through 23. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So when Paul left Corinth, he went with Aquila and Priscilla, but not before getting his hair cut. I guess we're not really told a lot about what happened, but he probably made a vow in thanks to what Jesus had said in verses 9 through 11. And he probably said, I'm not going to cut my hair until I leave the city. So he leaves the city after getting his hair cut, and he goes with Aquila and Priscilla. They go to another major city, Ephesus. We're going to hear more about that later. And he preached a bit in synagogues, again, reasoning, but he doesn't stay long because apparently he wants to move on back to Antioch and Jerusalem. So he sails off to there. He goes up to the church, which means going up to Jerusalem, going up the mountain, and greets the church there. He goes back to Antioch. These are very important cities to the early church. And then after all that, he goes on foot back to the churches he had planted in chapters 13 and 14, places like Derbe and Lystra and so forth. Paul makes this long journey just so he can come back to these Christians to strengthen them, to continue to teach them and encourage them. Paul was really serious about not just getting people saved, but making sure that they were equipped to live as Christians. So he worked hard at what he was doing. If we are going to be faithful evangelists, we need to persevere. We need to keep telling people about Jesus, even when it's tough, even when we are discouraged, even when we're rejected. And really, the whole of Christian life is persevering. It's moving forward. So let us emulate Paul. Let's imitate him and follow him. Let's make the most of wherever God has put us. Let us go to people who need to hear about Jesus. Let us trust God's promises to us, that they are true. Let's trust that he will provide for us. And let's persevere. Let's keep going no matter what. We can't quit. Here's a final note. Christians in America right now, we're discouraged. We see so many people in America who are rejecting Jesus. And there are many people who claim to be Christians but want nothing to do with what the Bible actually says. They don't want to obey. There are many politicians who seem to be increasingly hostile and opposed to historical Orthodox Christianity. It just seems like we're very much in the minority. We don't have power. We don't have the government on our side. We don't have the culture on our side. It feels like we're losing. And in a sense, from one perspective, we are. And in that environment, it's very easy for us to be angry. It's easy for us to despair or lose hope and be discouraged. But we shouldn't be. This past week, I finished a book I'd started reading. I mentioned it before, this book called Onward by a man named Russell Moore. And at the end of the book, he says this, "Pessimism is for losers." And he goes on to write these words, "The opponents of the gospel often picture the onward advance of secularization and of moral freedom as the inevitable march of historical progress." Those are the people who say, you're on the wrong side of history, Christians. Christian orthodoxy is, at least from that perspective, on the wrong side of history. They believe this, but too often so do we. So his point is, all the non-Christians are saying, you guys are primitive, you are on the wrong side of history, we're moving on with this progress. And he's saying, we start to believe that message. And then he says, we should not be negative, we shouldn't be angry, we shouldn't lose hope. Because if we do that, we're showing that we actually don't believe this message of the gospel. And then he writes these words, "If all we have to go on is what we see around us, then of course we will become scared and outraged, and our public witness will turn into an ongoing temper tantrum, designed just to prove to our opponents and to ourselves that we are still here. And in so doing, we would employ the rhetorical tricks of other insecure movements, sarcasm, vitriol, ridicule. But we are not the voice of the past, of the Bible Belt, to a post-Christian culture, how good things used to be. We, Christians, are the voice of the future, of the coming kingdom of God. The message of the kingdom isn't, hey kids, get off my lawn. The message of the kingdom is, make way for the coming of the Lord. Jesus is marching onward with us or without us, and if the gates of hell cannot hold him back, why on earth would we be panicked by Hollywood or Capitol Hill? The arc of history is long, but it bends toward Jesus. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for what you did in and through Paul, using this man who was opposed to Jesus to become his greatest spokesman, and going into places that were probably difficult to enter into, and giving him the boldness to speak to people who really needed to hear about Jesus. And we're thankful that you put him in these different places, and you promised him that you would be with him, and we're thankful that you provided for what he needed, and that he persevered. He worked hard, harder than we really know how to work, in order to do the task that you had given to him. Would we be like that, Father? Would you help us to follow him? Would you help us to follow your son, Jesus? May we care deeply about souls so much that we want to tell them about Jesus. Would we care about your glory so much that we want you to be worshiped rightly by all kinds of people? Would you give us what we need to tell people about Jesus? If we're afraid, would you give us the strength and the confidence? Would you give us the opportunities to speak to people? Give us new relationships. Put us in places, perhaps even against our own inclinations, our own desires. Put us in places where we're around non-Christians. Would you use us? Give us the strength to keep going even when it's discouraging and difficult. We pray that you would do these things. We need your help desperately to do these things. Use us, Father. Let us not live our lives in vain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.